Each week we look at something in Baptist history, and our Baptist history is exciting, I think. And I think it's important to know how God used men and blessed churches in the past. And I believe we should remember these things and learn from history. And one of the men that we've studied over the several years that we've done this was a man named Schubel Stearns. And not going to talk about him this morning, but just to set maybe where we are in history. But Schubel Stearns, with Daniel Marshall and his family and five other families from their church, left Massachusetts in the early 1700s. And not knowing where they would end up, they knew that God was calling them south, and they just began walking. They went south, and God led them too, and they settled in the northeast corner of North Carolina. And there, Schubel Stearns began the Sandy Creek Baptist Church with Daniel Marshall as his assistant. Now, I tell you all that because Daniel Marshall then would later be led to Keokuk, Georgia, and he would begin the Keokuk Church, which was the first Baptist church in Georgia. And this morning, though, I want to talk about Daniel Marshall's son, Abraham, and also a great man of God, just a little bit looked over sometimes because of his great father. But I want to talk about Abraham Marshall, and just for a little bit this morning. Abraham Marshall wasn't very educated. There was not much education available, as Georgia was the hinterlands at that time. There was not much there at all. And the historians say he had an unusual spiritual power. And one historian says that in many respects, his son was a greater pastor than his father, and certainly is willing to travel as an evangelist. When he did travel, and we'll talk about that travel in just a minute, as an evangelist, he was likened in New England as he was likened to George Whitefield as he preached in New England in the fervor and power of his eloquence. And accolades might seem to be exaggerated, but we'll look at the details and just learn about his great ministry there in Georgia and as he traveled as an evangelist. But he was born on April 23rd, 1748. When he was 22, he was saved and baptized, and in 27, he was ordained. Soon after the death of his father, Daniel Marshall, that started the Keokuk Church, he took the pastorate of that church. They had come originally from New England, and his father evidently had some business affairs that had to be settled. So he, right after the death of his father, he mounted his horse and decided he had to go up to New England and settle these affairs and then ride back. As he went, he preached almost every day, both coming and going. And his diary, he left a diary for us to read, and just very interesting how God used him on this journey. But he preached 197 times in 27 states, 197 times in seven states as he traveled. And it's said that thousands were saved and baptized into the local churches there as he preached. And the crowds that came out to hear him, it was estimated over 100,000 people as he traveled heard him preach. Vast crowds just coming out. I wanted to, one day in Connecticut, he preached at 1,300 in the morning. He took a nap and preached to 1,500 at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and then preached again that night to another 1,500. And another Sunday, he addressed 3,500, which was the largest religious rally ever held in that area in Connecticut. One Sunday afternoon, he preached to 2,000 at a Baptist church there, and just goes on and on the list. And that evening, then, he preached to 2,400 that had gathered in. They had to borrow a Presbyterian church to hold the crowd. And it says that the galleries actually collapsed because they were so full. But just an exciting ministry. But one thing in his life I wanted to talk about was after about 8 years as a pastor, he was not married, and he determined that the Lord would surely be pleased to provide him a wife. And so he said he needed a wife to divide the sorrows and double the joys of life. And so he concluded that he was going to travel to New England, back to where he was born, as you know, had not been there except for that one traveling up to settle his father's affairs. And he was going to trust the Lord to enable him to somewhere along the line meet a life partner who would enhance his ministry. And he prayed for two things. He prayed for a good horse, and he prayed for God's guidance as he went. And so he set out from Keokuk in 1792. Right away, his first prayer was answered. A gentleman farmer, a very wealthy man, knowing of his journey, exchanged horses with him, gave him a good horse, And so he had great confidence then that the Lord was going to answer his second request also. And it doesn't tell us how he stopped at a home of a very famous pastor, John Waller, Separate Baptist pastor in Spotsylvania, Virginia. We don't know why he stopped there, but it was there that he met Waller's daughter, Miss Ann Waller, who would become his wife. They were greatly attracted to each other. He was very bold, and he explained the purpose of his trip. And God had already answered one prayer. And so this is the romantic part for the ladies. He told the family that as soon as possible he would return. He still had to go to New England. And he went there quickly, came back, and then the 44-year-old preacher and the 31-year-old maiden had a breathtaking six-day romance. And on March 31st, 1792, 3 days after he returned, he spoke of his intention of marriage. On Tuesday, April 3rd, 3 days later, he proposed. It doesn't say anything here, but she must have said yes, because at 7 o'clock that evening, they were married. So, six-day courtship, which seems rather short, but Abraham Marshall was an intense personality who tried to consolidate as much as he could into very short periods of time. And he also, he knew that God was leading him, and that he assumed that God would work in this matter. And so that was a short romance, and but they were going to have a long honeymoon. And so Mrs. Marshall, she proved to be the same hardy stock, and the couple sat down on a horseback honeymoon, and they had 550 miles of travel on horseback back to Georgia. And he summarized this in his diary. He said they had to swim rivers and creeks. They had to chase horses that got loose. They slept most nights outdoors with no shelter, rainy days, dark nights. They met a lot of good friends. But after 3 months of traveling, quite a honeymoon, huh? They arrived, they said, amid the joys and tears, the tears and joys and congratulations of our friends on Big Keoki back at his church. And she proved to be a great help in his ministry. The couple had four sons. One of their sons, Jabez, followed his dad and became the pastor of the Keoki Church later. But we see several things in his diary, a little more insight into the man as we read his diary. And he was a dear man of God. He preached with great power to large audiences. God used that Georgia church to spread the gospel over the entire South. I believe that we call it the Bible Belt today because of those two churches, Sandy Creek Baptist and the Keoki Baptist Church. Just amazing influence that here 200 years later almost we still enjoy. But spoke to great audiences, but he also graciously spoke to small clusters of sinners. His entries reveal great despair when there was little moving of the Holy Spirit or didn't seem evident, and great despair. He grew weary, became very discouraged. You read all these things in his diary, yet he kept preaching, knowing that God had called him to preach. And we want to thank the Lord this morning for this ministry. Just had to, you know, it's hard to give it all in 5 to 7 minutes, but the ministry and life of Abraham Marshall, and we thank the Lord for his testimony this morning. All right, ushers, if you'll come, we'll take our offering. And please take your hand out as we do each Sunday morning and follow as the girls play There Is Power in the Blood. Paul, would you pray for us, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for being able to be here today, and thank you for having the week of preaching to look forward to. We pray that you bless it and that you work in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to give to help the ministry in Belize. Lord, we just pray that you take this offering and bless it and help it to further the ministry there. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, let's take our Bibles now and turn in them to the book of Luke, chapter 23. We have for several years been looking at the life of Christ as given to us in the Gospel of Luke, and we're nearing the end. Luke chapter 23, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 26 this morning. We began looking at this paragraph last week and kind of filled in some historical details, and this week I would like to look at some consequences, what happened in this paragraph, and what's consequence of what happened in this paragraph. So let's just begin by reading it, and then we'll get into today's lesson. In verse 13, Luke chapter 23, the Word of God says, "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder, was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore willing to release Jesus, spoke again unto them. But they cried, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus." So, as we look at this section, I want to review some. This is Jesus before Pilate. This is his second time before Pilate. He had been before Herod between those two times. And before that, he was before the Jewish authorities. First, before Annas, who was the big cheese, if you want to call it that, use these terms, of modern term. He had been high priest, and he was still kind of high priest, except he wasn't really high priest. His five sons, the Romans had said, you can't be high priest anymore, but he'd connived with them that his five sons were also high priest, and now his son-in-law was the high priest. So you can see he was very influential. Anyway, they took Jesus to him to try to figure out what to accuse him of, and they couldn't find out anything. And so then they took Jesus across the courtyard, the high priest palace courtyard, where at the same time Peter was denying the Lord, to Caiaphas. And then before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, or some of the Sanhedrin, they bring all kinds of false witnesses, and they're paying these false witnesses, and they still can't get any of their testimony to corroborate. And finally, the high priest just asks him straight up, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "Yes." Of course, you cannot incriminate yourself in Jewish law, but that doesn't really matter too much to them. Jesus, of course, has blasphemed, which of course he has not. They've blasphemed by not recognizing him as Christ, which is the irony of it all. But because he has blasphemed, he's worthy of death. Yet they don't want to stone him. For some reason, they don't want to have this, in a certain sense, and it's odd to say it this way because later on they say it will be, but they don't want his blood on their hands necessarily. And this all is happening in the darkness between midnight, is probably about the time that he was arrested, maybe 1 o'clock, and 4:30. When it became daytime, in order to have a legitimate trial, they bring him from the high priest palace through town to the temple grounds. And this, and I'm slowing down just a little bit because, okay, here's Jesus, and there's the high priest, the rulers, and up to 70 people. Maybe not 70 there, but by the time they get to the temple, there's 70 people tromping through the streets of Jerusalem early in the morning. They get there and kind of rehash what they did with Caiaphas, and then he officially has become a blasphemer, and so they, all of them, leave the temple grounds, go right around the corner to the fortress of Antonio, shove him into Pilate's court, because of course they don't want to defile themselves on the special day, and say, he deserves to die. He says, he deserves to die. What did he do? They said, well, we wouldn't have brought him here if he didn't deserve to die. That's one of the greatest lines in Scripture. What do you mean? What did he do? We wouldn't have brought him here if he didn't deserve to die. But then Pilate insists on a little bit of justice. The Roman Empire is proud and maintains control throughout its empire by having just courts, by having a fair judicial system upon those that are in their subjects. So anyway, so they bring up their charges. Pilate examines those charges, says, I've found them for all of them. They say, no, he really is this bad. In fact, he's doing this all the way from Galilee throughout Galilee. Herod is in charge in Galilee, and Herod and I could probably mend some ties if I defer to Herod's judgment here. So he sends them to Herod. Herod, Jesus, of course, doesn't say a word before Herod. Herod is just a mocker. Herod lives for the immediate present. That's why he is married now to his brother-in-law's wife, who is also his niece, and has been seduced by her daughter to chop off the head of John the Baptist. He's a man of the present. And right now, all he sees is somebody who's emaciated that they're claiming is a king. He says, well, this doesn't make any sense at all. Let's just have a little fun. Put a kingly robe on him, mock him, personally mock him with his soldiers in tow, and then send him back to Herod, or to Pilate. Evidently, in the sending back to Pilate, he says, this guy's done nothing to deserve death, even though Jesus didn't say a word. Because Pilate says, no, I sent you to Herod, and he found no fault in him. So, but here, they're coming back, and it says in verse 13, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them. And this is the first time that the people show up in all of this. And it's interesting. Why? Well, we talked about this last week. It was the week of the Passover. Doing simple calculations from about 20 years later, we know at that time there was approximately 2.5 million Jewish people observing the Passover in Jerusalem 20 years later. It's reasonable to expect that it'd be about the same amount of people there at this time. So there's multitudes and multitudes of people there. People are living in houses. People are living on the Mount of Olives. They're just staying all over the place. And if you have a crowd of 70 people going from the high priest's palace to the temple, from the temple to the Roman's palace, from the Roman's palace across town, not real far, but through town, over to Herod's palace, and then from Herod's palace back to Pilate's place of residence, there's enough activity there that people are going to say, what's going on there, and be interested in it. And a crowd develops. Also, it was a tradition, we see from the different accounts, that the Roman ruler would offer pardon to somebody at this time of the year. That was a tradition in many of the countries, and in Israel, it happened that the Jewish people, it was tradition that they would do that pardon at the Passover. Somehow they tied some significance to the celebration of the Passover and the pardoning of a criminal. So somebody that might just be their thing. They're interested. Who's going to be pardoned? The people are there. We mentioned last week also Pilate's past. Pilate's past. And it's important to understand this to see why these things developed this way in this paragraph. When Pilate arrived about 7 years before this, he marched into Jerusalem with the Roman banners and atop the banners, the poles holding the banners up, the bust of Caesar, which is idolatry to the Jewish people. And they revolted against that. And they harassed Pilate all the way back to Caesarea, and they continued to harass him there. Finally, he said, I'll meet with you in the amphitheater, and we'll talk about this. And he got them all there, surrounded it with his soldiers, and said, now go home, or I'm going to cut your heads off. And they laid their heads down on the ground, pulled their robes back, and said, go ahead, cut them off. And he knew he couldn't follow through on that threat, and so the people won. So he's not the ruler anymore. He is, but the people have the upper hand. This happens a couple more times in the incident of wanting to build the aqueduct and using the temple funds, in another incident putting the image of Caesar in the Hasmonean palace, which was Herod's palace, might be a little bit in Jerusalem, might be a little bit of that contention between the two of them. And we all know also Luke refers to a time that Pilate mixed the Galileans' blood with their sacrifices. Somehow he sent his soldiers in the middle of the Galileans and slit their throats and cut their insides out in the middle of while they're sacrificing. So there is a mutual hatred between the Jews and Pilate, but through most of these situations, the Jews have been able to either appeal to Caesar or prove that their resolve is stronger than his resolve. Pilate does put forth what I would like to call a valiant effort. He puts forth a valiant effort. No less than six times, when we look at all of the accounts of this, no less than six times does he say, this man is innocent, I found no fault in him. In this passage, in verse 4, he says, I find no fault in him. In verse 14, he says, I find no fault in him. In verse 22, he says, I find no fault in him. There are several, he puts forth several efforts to release Jesus. And one of them is masterful in its design. Do you remember at the end of the lesson last week, I said there's something happens between verse 17 and verse 18. Let's look at verse 17. It says, for of necessity, well, he said in verse 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity, he must release one of them at the feast. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man and release unto us Barabbas. Did anybody happen to look to try to find out what happened between verse 17 and verse 18? I didn't assign it to you, but I did kind of, the sermon after Sunday school was preached and you forgot all about Sunday school lesson. James is my ardent student. Did you try to look it up? Yes. Look over in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 15. Says, now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? Now, why did he choose Barabbas? What was Christ accused of? Treason? Tax evasion, you know, subverting the people. What was Barabbas convicted of? Treason, murder. So this is masterful. Pilate says, because what's the next verse say? Because he knew for envy that they had delivered unto them. He says, you say this guy is a traitor. We know this guy's a traitor. Who do you want? Do you want the real traitor? Are you going to show your motives are so noble, you're bringing to me this traitor who's telling people not to pay taxes to Rome? What? Who do you want? Do you want Jesus, who's called the Christ, or do you want Barabbas, who murdered somebody here in the city and is a traitor? Well, they don't answer immediately because, of course, this is very important stuff going on here. Nobody understands how important it is at the moment. We understand much more how important it is, but nobody understands how it is at the moment. But Pilate is there. He gives them this, and this is an appeal to the people. Remember, now the people are there. He knows that the people love Jesus. He knows that the high priests are envious and jealous. And so he said, the people don't want a murderer to be let go. The people don't want Rome to think that they endorse treason. They want the freedom that they have. And so he's made this appeal, appealing to the people. At that moment, somebody comes to them and says, "Hey, Pilate, your wife said to send you this message." Okay? And there's a break in the action. So, verse 19, when he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man." I think it's significant here, "for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." What time of the day is it? It's just 6 o'clock in the morning. There's no way she would have known hardly a thing that was going on. Okay? They would have known about Jesus. There was a tremendous crowd early in the week. Day by day, he's in the temple. There's massive crowds around him. They would have known about Jesus, but not all these things going on. She wakes up and hears, "Jesus is before my husband. I've suffered terrible things, and get this message to my husband." Okay, so he's hearing this message, contemplating it. What's going on while he receives that message? While he is thinking about that and hearing that, the chief priests and the elders did what? They persuade the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The multitude wouldn't have at first picked Jesus to be crucified. The chief priests and the rulers, they persuaded the people. They got a glimpse and they persuaded. They say, "What an awful thing." Well, we'll get to that, but this is the only way our life would be worth anything. Because if the people had demanded Jesus be set free, we would be doomed forever. But, so let's come back then to Luke. So the people, the rulers and the chief priests persuade the multitude, persuade the people to ask for Barabbas to be set free and to kill Jesus. And we get then in verse 18, Luke 23, verse 18, "And they cried out all at once." And I just want to point that out, that "all at once" means all together. If you're reading along, you might think it means immediately. Pilate said this, and they cried out immediately. No, they didn't cry out immediately. We had this little interlude take place. The "all at once" means all together. All of them at one time cry out. And why did they do that? Because the chief priests and the rulers had quickly, I will say they're a finicky crowd, because it didn't take them long, but they persuaded the people, and they got them all at once to all together say, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas." And so, here is Pilate's test. I've said he tried valiantly to release Jesus. He recognized his innocence over and over, he pronounced his innocence over and over again. Three different people, Pilate's wife, Herod, and Pilate, all Gentiles, recognize his innocence. And here's his test. He gives them this choice, and as a Roman who understands what justice is, the people ask for the wrong thing. They say, away with this man and release unto us Barabbas. And then Luke tells us who Barabbas is, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. So the high priests and the rulers are just, they're ramping it up. Not only away with this man and release him, now it's crucify him. They know what crucifixion is. They want the most terrible, the most awful, punishing execution to take place on this man, Jesus Christ, that can be thought of. And he said unto them the third time, why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And now they're instant. And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. Pilate's test. We see what's going on back and forth there. There's more in the other accounts that we could fill in. But here, Luke shows us this back and forth. And then, their voices prevail, and we see Pilate's failure. See, no one thinks of Pilate as a great ruler anymore. He must have been an administrator. He was able to administrate one of the hardest areas of the Roman Empire for 10 years. He must have been some type of a warrior. He had to lead the Roman army in that area. He must have been somewhat just. But when the biggest test in life came, he failed it. He failed it. And we see, and he failed it because he was little, in a certain sense, because he was set up for it. Who's in charge? Who has the strongest will? The people or Pilate? He's got this precedence. Okay? And he's given in to the people when it really counted a few times. And we know from, you know, he says, the people said, we have no king but Caesar. If you release this man, any man who says he's a king is not Caesar's friend. There's a lot of things going on in Pilate's background. The man that won him his appointment had been executed by Caesar. So he doesn't know whether he's on good grounds with Caesar or if he just got his appointment because the guy who Caesar doesn't like anymore. There's a lot going on there that can explain it. But the truth is, whatever the circumstances are, every one of us will stand for the decisions we make. If you've made bad decisions in the past, doesn't mean you continue to make bad decisions. Even Herod. Herod said, you know, on his oath, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And then she says, give me the head of John the Baptist. He was sorrowful. But because he had made an oath, he's going to follow through with it. Pilate could have ultimately stood up for justice. And for himself, he should have. They were instant. And so he released unto them him. He released this man, Barabbas, that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they desired, which is quite revealing, as I pointed out already. And he delivered Jesus to their will. And then as they led him away, they found Simon, a Cyrenian, to carry the cross. Pilate fails there. I want us, as we close, to think about Barabbas and the consequence of this decision. Barabbas has an interesting name. If you know Hebrew at all, or Bar means son. Simon Peter, son of Bar-Jonah. Bar means son. Abbas What does that mean? Abba? Abbas means father. So Barabbas is son of a father. And I can take that in a few different ways. First of all, every man is the son of a father. In another sense, we have a choice here, don't we? Barabbas, who's Jesus? Jesus Christ is the only begotten son of the Father. We have a choice between Barabbas or Jesus. Barabbas is a known guilty sinner. He's a known guilty sinner. And yet, in this transaction, in this event, the known guilty sinner is set absolutely free. Absolutely free. And we have Jesus Christ, who is the Son, the only begotten Son of the Father. And he's known, established as innocent. He's the known, innocent, unqualified, as far as statement, no qualifications on the statement that he's innocent. He's the known, innocent Savior. And he is crucified. I don't know the whole tune, and I'm not going to sing for you, but over and over this week I've been thinking, and I should have been crucified. If anybody could sing that, it'd be Barabbas. Barabbas was a thief, a robber. Most likely, he's the one that should have been in the middle of the two other thieves, probably his cohorts. He should have been crucified, but Jesus Christ died in his place. But all of that is all part of God's plan. You know what? Sin cannot be just slapped on the wrist and it be taken care of. We can't have a Savior who's just chastised and let go. Right? Jesus, if he was just chastised and suffered a little bit and then let go, he wouldn't be a Savior. He must be killed. And he must be killed for no reason at all. If there's any reason at all that Jesus, if there's any taint of sin, anything, any reason at all in the person of Jesus Christ for his death doesn't substitute for anyone. The only reason that Jesus Christ can be killed is so that he can take the place of sinners. There can be no reason except for sinners, and sinners of the worst kind. Barabbas, he wasn't going to die, you know, because he spit on the street. He was a rebel, first off. And every single one of us, that's our chief sin. We're rebels. We put ourselves on the throne, and we take Christ off the throne. We take God off the throne. Our chief sin is rebellion against God. And that's before God, that's the chief sin. In man's eyes, about the chief sin is what? Murder. Barabbas represents the epitome of all of us. He is a rebel and a murderer. And yet, he went free, and Jesus died. And Christ can be your substitute. Christ is your substitute. If you recognize your rebellion, okay, you have to recognize your rebellion as sin against God. You can't be saved by saying, well, I'd like to die and have a nicer place to live when it's over. There's more involved than that. You're a rebel. So I don't seem like I'm that much of a, you're a rebel against God. Okay? But Christ is your substitute. If you recognize your rebellion as sin against God, and then you turn to Christ for salvation, trusting in his deeds, what he did, in his work, in his death, in his shed blood that was made for you in your place. I know it's Sunday school. Most of you are regular attenders. But it's something that we must appreciate, something that we can hopefully help us learn, help us to be able to communicate to others. And there may be some here this morning that you've never recognized that you're a rebel against God. You don't like me saying that you're a rebel. You say, well, I do some bad things, but I'm not that bad. No, you're a rebel. And when you recognize that, that God is the creator, that he's king, lord, master of the whole universe, and you've rebelled against him, and you repent of that rebellion and turn to Jesus Christ, his son, who did everything so that you don't have to be punished for it. You can receive pardon. You can be set free, just like Barabbas. That repentance, that calling upon Christ for salvation, saves you and lets you then live with Christ forever and have eternal life. And that's not just forever. That's a quality of life that we have right now. Eternal life is a life that we live right now. And you can have that by trusting in Christ as your Savior. Let's pray.